of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your glorious word that we're able to read together. Thank you that you bless us when we hear it, but you bless us most of all when we come to understand it and we know that it's about Jesus Christ. Pray that you would help us to see more of his glory and that you would open our eyes to consider the revelation that is before us. Pray that your spirit, whom we have read about in several places in this chapter, would be pleased to come into our midst, to lead us into worship, to comfort us, to convict us of our sin, and to help us when we leave this place. We ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When I stood before you last week, and we were done with Daniel, I literally had no intentions of preaching through Revelation. None. I was all planning to do Ecclesiastes. I've been wanting to do that for a while. So I've taught this book twice in our church's history, but as Sunday school class, one on a Sunday night, and then we just did one a couple of years ago for Sunday morning. So some people might wonder why I'm entering into a series on this book so soon after finishing that class on it. So I'm going to give you three reasons before we kind of look at an introduction of Revelation. The first one is that our church just finished the book of Daniel last week. And though I wanted to do something else, it struck me that this Old Testament parallel to Revelation is still like right here in my conscious mind. And I think that that can greatly aid us in going through Revelation in ways that if it wasn't, I don't think that it would do that as effectively. Second is kind of a personal reason. I didn't feel like the class that we did a couple of years ago went as well as I had hoped. Now, maybe that was just me, I don't know. But the more I go through this book, the less I think I know about it. Now, that has always given me pause to preach through it, and yet at the very same time, it is this same pause that I think is so needed in our day when studying the book of Revelation. People are much too dogmatic about their views of this book. As we ended with Daniel last week, we need humility when dealing with prophetic things. I am not coming at this series to chide anyone for not reading it the way that I do, which feels all too common when teachers come to approach the book of Revelation. But I do think that there is much more to learn here than we can in a Sunday school class. And in fact, I have some important new things that I've learned even just this week that I want to share with you as we go through this book. Particularly, the new things are that sermons are not just to give you information. They are primarily to edify, to convict, and especially to placard Christ before your eyes like he's a billboard for you to see. And a Sunday school class just can't do that the same way. And then I want to give you finally a contextual reason. People keep asking me to go through this book in a series of sermons. That's been going on for 18 years now. For some, it's natural because it's a continuation of Daniel. For others, they just simply still want to know more about Revelation. It is, after all, a confusing book. And still for others, it's almost impossible to look at the present times and not have some kind of thoughts about the end of the world hit you. That's why I have this suspicion that this is probably the most popular book being preached around the world right now. So to these ends, I pray that God will use this series in a unique way in the life of our church for however long it takes me to go through it. I don't think that's going to be 4 or 5 years, but I haven't decided how I'm going to break it down yet. So let me start off kind of, as we think about this book, giving you a question. The question is about the apocalypse. When I say the apocalypse, what comes to your mind? I think for most people, it's something like the definitions that came up on the Google dictionary search I did. At the very top of that search, it says the complete final destruction of the world as described in the biblical book of Revelation. Is that what comes to your mind? How about an event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale? Is that what you think of when you think of the apocalypse? Well, Hollywood has an entire cottage industry surrounding this word, and for decades they've been pumping out dystopian movies, which are probably my favorite kind of movie to watch, about life on Earth after some kind of a apocalyptic event. There are a ton of these movies, from 12 Monkeys to World War Z. Just about anything you can think of along those lines, you've probably seen many of them. There's a lot of them. That list continues to grow. It's not going away. The world has always had its own apocalyptic versions of the future. I say the world, not Christians. The world does. You could go to the ancient Nordic myth of Ragnarok, which was popularized in the Thor movies. But that's actually thousands of years old in their thinking, where there's a series of foretold disasters leading to the deaths of the gods, like Odin and Thor and Loki. Ragnarok is really interesting to me in light of Psalm 82 and the death of the gods, but that's just a second sideline. There is also the ideas of modern versions like a nuclear holocaust that I grew up with in the movie The Day After, or global catastrophic climate change like in The Day After Tomorrow, or the singularity when artificial intelligence becomes self-aware like in The Terminator, or in an Orwellian communist world takeover like what's happening right now in the real world. Oh, wait, never mind. The point is, humanity cannot get apocalypticism out of its head. It doesn't matter if you're a polytheist or an atheist. Everyone has their own version of the end that they're desperately trying to forestall or altogether eliminate. And I wonder, should that be our response to the apocalypse? So what's so interesting to me about the word is that it technically simply means a revealing or an unveiling. It means to uncover something, to disclose. This is the word that literally begins the book of Revelation in Greek. In fact, we translate it as revelation. That's the word apocalypse. First verse, first word of Revelation 1:1. Now, I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the apocalypse of the end of the world. It says the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So the most important thing that I can tell you about Revelation has to be said in the first three Greek words of this book. It's vital to get this through your head up front. Though the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book, means in one sense that Jesus Christ disclosed or made known the visions recorded in the book, and there are in fact things of the end of the world in these visions, the phrase "the revelation of Jesus Christ" seems to me to necessarily include the idea that the revelation is about Jesus, as many parts of the book explicitly state, including in chapter 1. Now, though he meant this more generally with just revelation, like the Bible, God's word, J.I. Packer says something that certainly fits his point. He says, "Revelation is God sharing his secrets with us, God showing us himself. In revelation, God is the agent as well as the object of revelation." In other words, when you read Revelation, your first thought is not to go to an apocalyptic cataclysm or to some hobo on a street with a sign being held up that says, "The end is near." It's to go to Jesus. This book is about him in more than one way, but it is about him. It is his book. It is his revelation. It is his apocalypse. And he gives himself to us in this way for our temporal and eternal comfort. If you understand or learn nothing else of what we will talk about in this coming series, that one truth is all you need to read this book and be blessed for it. That takes me to verse 3 really quickly. Revelation is the only book of the Bible that gives a blessing to the one who reads it aloud. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And obviously this makes Revelation, or the revelation of John, as the ancient title of the book says, a very important and glorious book. So I'm going to turn to a basic introduction of Revelation, which I think is probably more important in this book than any other book in the Bible because it's so confusing. And we want to approach it by being able to understand it the best way that we can, all right? So let's talk about the author first. Who's the author? He identifies himself as his servant John in verse 1. Now this John in verse 2, it says, "bore witness to the word of God." Listen to that language. "Witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all that he saw." Now, if you were to go to the Gospel of John, you would see that bearing witness is all over that gospel, especially in the very beginning of it. So also is the idea of the Word of God. More than any other New Testament author, the Apostle John loves that language of the Word of God. And I also want to point out that if you look at the first verse of 1 John, it closely parallels John 1:1, the Gospel of John. And here, where he says, "the things that which we have seen with our eyes," and that's what he says in verse 2 of Revelation. So that's a lot of parallels in one verse to other Johannine literature that strongly hints that they're all the same author. Now, scholars today debate precisely who this John is, because that's what you do when you're in scholarship. You have to make a living disagreeing with things. But the early church believed that this was none other than the Apostle John. So if you go back to Justin Martyr, who was this middle of the second century AD, he said, "There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem." Obviously, Justin is talking about Revelation chapter 20 there, and he says this is the apostle named John. Irenaeus, who was only 30, 40 years after Justin, grew up in Smyrna. And Smyrna is one of the cities that this book is addressed to, which makes it, I think, all the more important. And Irenaeus was also a disciple of the martyr Polycarp, who was himself a disciple of John the Apostle. And Irenaeus tells us that John, the Lord's disciple, wrote the Apocalypse. So later I'm going to bring up a series of stunning parallels between the Gospel of John and Revelation that I never taught before, that I believe are profoundly relevant to help us interpret the book. In fact, I will be using them throughout this series. But to my mind, the sheer volume and the location of these parallels makes it virtually impossible that there could be two different authors who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. Let's think about the setting of this book for a little bit. The setting is important for revealing the purpose Christ chose to reveal the visions of John. He tells us in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, and on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So you can hear at the end that exact same language as verse 2, identical. But he adds this stuff about tribulation and the island of Patmos. So what is that? Patmos was this tiny little island, 22 square miles, that was a penal colony of the Roman Empire in the Aegean Sea between Greece and modern-day Turkey, where they banished and punished people who did things they didn't like. It's within sight of the mainland of Turkey. You can actually go to Google Earth and do a horizontal view and see the mainland from the island. Those are the kinds of nerdy things that I do during the week when I'm studying. But I thought it's interesting because the seven churches that it's written to are almost within sight of a high perch from that island, which makes it kind of at least poetic when you think about what he's doing there, writing from a penal colony on an island to these seven churches that he's overlooking. The point is, John has been banished to this volcanic, rocky wasteland prison, and now he's suffering persecution at that moment because he's a Christian. The kingdom of God that he discusses is of massive importance in this book. But suffering and persecution for the faith is fundamental to Revelation. Without that theme, nothing else makes sense, because it intensifies and brings meaning to the worship that we find in the book, and to the judgment of evil that we find in the book, and to the glory that belongs to the church and to Jesus throughout its pages. So that's just a tiny bit about the setting. He writes it from that penal colony. Let's think about the dating of the book. This is important, although it's not vital for my interpretation of it. Okay? There's two major views of when Revelation was composed. The first is sometime during the reign of Nero, which is between 54 and 68 AD, most likely towards the latter end of that. And importantly, at least for one of the interpretations that I'll discuss here in a minute, that places the date prior to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. If you're a preterist holding Revelation, you have to take the early date of this book. Otherwise, it's not a book of prophecy, it's a book of history. Okay? Now, there's several good and well-known commentators that take that view. Sproul and Kenneth Gentry and Hank Hanegraaff are notable preterists. There are a few early church sources that support an early date. But most of the early church believed that it was written during the reign of Domitian, sometime between 81 and 96 AD, probably again closer to that latter date. Now, this view also has its earliest known source in Irenaeus. He said, "But if it had been necessary to announce his name plainly at the present time, it would have spoken by him who saw the apocalypse, for it was not seen long ago, but almost in our own time at the end of the reign of Domitian." Now, I went looking for quotes from people trying to understand the book, and I found a few interesting little gems. This is quite the hodgepodge of people I'm going to give you. The first one is the actress Megan Fox from, what's she in? Transformers, the first movie. Okay, she goes, "I've read the book of Revelation a million times. It does not make sense, obviously. It needs to be decoded. Now, Thomas Jefferson, famous for his deism and cutting out all the miracles of his Bible literally with the scissors, once said, "It's been between 50 and 60 years since I read it, and then I considered it merely the ravings of a maniac, no more worthy nor capable of explanation than the incoherence of our own nightly dreams." Now, here's something ironic. Joseph Smith, the guy who founded Mormonism, said, "The book of Revelation is one of the plainest books God ever caused to be written." And I think that's crazy, because Joseph Smith was a true maniac, and he saw almost nothing clear in this world. So how should we go about trying to understand Revelation? The first thing we have to do is come to grips with the fact that this is a tough book to understand, at least on some levels. Now, not on all levels. It isn't difficult to understand its God, or his worship, or his worthiness, or his victory. That's not hard at all. That's also at the heart of the matter of what this book is about. But it is difficult, especially, to understand when the visions are supposed to take place. To this end, several schools of interpretation have arisen in the church, and all of them go far back into church history. I'm going to give you four of them here. The first approach is called preterism. It's a word I just used a minute ago. It's from a Latin word that means past. It takes the language of verse 1. Look at this word, this phrase: things that must soon take place. And preterists say, look, if it takes 2,000 years or more for the fulfillment of this to happen, that's not taking that very seriously. Preterists teach that much of the book was fulfilled in the events leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Some of them extend some of the prophecies to the destruction of the Roman Empire in the 400s. Importantly, the preterist system, as I said, necessitates that you have a pre-70 AD date for the book. Otherwise, it's just giving you history. And why should you care? Because it's proclaiming to be prophecy. I think that that's a lot of weight to rest on your entire view as a date that the church has never agreed upon. So I think there's some good things about preterism, and I'll give you some of them as we go through. But I'm not a preterist. I'm not going to approach it that way overall. The second view was the majority view held during the Reformation. This is called historicism. This view understands most of the book to be predicting the chronological order of events that span the history of the church age, from the apostolic times to the new heaven and the new earth. Though most didn't do this, some even take the seven churches as representative of the next successive epoch in church history, ending with a massive lukewarm church around the world. I'll give you one example. Right before the Laodicea church, which is lukewarm, I read a guy in the 18th century who was talking about how we're in the days of the Philadelphia church, because it's a time of peace and prosperity in the church. Soon is going to be the lukewarm church, and then Jesus will come back. Now, this view is actually, few people take it today, hold to it, but more and more are starting to again. And it's got some interesting things to it, but one of the things that kind of is interesting about it is how, like, European-centered it always is. Like, I always wondered, what would you say to the church in Africa or China that's being persecuted in the 18th century, and if you said to them, hey, we're living in a time of great abundance and prosperity in the church? Okay. A third view is perhaps the most popular today because of dispensationalism. So this is called futurism. It's the opposite of preterism. Now, like historicism, this book sees Revelation as a chronological unfolding of events. But these events are still almost entirely in our own future. All forms of premillennialism are by definition futurist, though many futurists over the centuries have seemed to think that it's their generation or one very near to it that would see its fulfillment. And you can go all the way back to the second century in the church, and they're like, Jesus coming back real soon, okay? Now, I'm not going to give away too much in terms of millennial views here today, because I think that that complicates things. Some of you might be going, all right, premillennialism, you can tell us about that? And the answer is no, because I just want you to focus on how people interpret the book for now. We'll get into all that at later times. There's so much to dig into. I'm trying to keep this as simple as I can. So those are three views. There's a fourth view called the idealist view. Now, this view looks at the many kinds of symbols of the book as representative of the battle between good and evil. But many of those do not correspond to any particular point in time. Rather, they can symbolize just about any point in time. According to the idealist, this is precisely why the other three views exist. As a symbolic representation of all of history, it's easy to see fulfillments in 70 AD, or in church history, or in an apocalyptic future scenario. What else would we expect? That's what the whole point of giving you symbols that repeat and talk about this epic battle is all about. This makes the book particularly relevant in their view, not just to those in the first century, at 70 AD, or to those immediately prior to the return of Christ, but to all Christians at all times and all places. How in the world could you ever decide between these perspectives? Well, the fact is, I believe each of them has something valuable to add to the conversation. And each of them has their own peculiar difficulties. For me, idealism has the least number of difficulties, and more importantly, is the only view that allows the others to still have somewhat of a voice. It's the view that I'm going to take in this series. But I'll be doing this for more reasons than just what I just told you. There's actually a fascinating textual reason related to the author of the book that I'm going to try and work my way towards explaining when we get to the end of this. So I want to talk about genre as a way of getting at this. You have to understand something of what kind of a book Revelation is. So what is its genre? Some people look at the book much like an epistle or a letter. In the books of Paul, for example, which are letters, you have a formula for how they're written. Okay, just like when we write a letter today, we say, "Dear so-and-so," okay, and then you end with "sincerely." Well, it's the same in a letter in the old world. You have a writer, he identifies himself, you have a recipient, you have a greeting, or a prayer, or a wish, and that only takes up just a few verses, and then you have the large body of the letter, and then this ends with a final greeting or farewell. Now, Revelation can actually be outlined exactly like this. And I was reading one of the preterists last night, and he goes, the idealist view doesn't take the letter setting of this seriously, because when you're writing a letter, you're talking about very specific things. I thought that's an interesting point. But letters are generally pretty straightforward in their meaning, as far as any letter I've ever read. That is, they're usually not given over to bizarre pictures and symbols and images like Revelation clearly is. So there has to be something more going on than just a letter to seven churches. Some have organized the material according to an ancient covenant treaty document, so that Revelation becomes Jesus' new covenant treaty with his church, which is interesting, but I don't really know a whole lot of the significance to that other than how, you know, it is important to recognize Jesus makes a new covenant with us. But is there more to it than that? Others have looked deeply into Revelation in its original Greek setting and concluded that its genre is very similar to an ancient comedy. And I thought, as soon as I tell people this, they're going to go, "What are you talking about?" So when I say a comedy, you think like romantic comedy. That's what you think of. You think funny. And you go, "There's nothing funny about Revelation." That's not what a comedy is in the ancient world. In the ancient world, a comedy, like a Shakespearean comedy, always ends in a wedding feast. Guess what Revelation does? Ends in a wedding feast. Okay, tragedy is the opposite. Always has somebody die. So Revelation has a lot in view of an ancient comedy. But at the end of the day, Revelation probably most resembles a special form of Jewish literature we call apocalyptic literature. The best example of this in the Old Testament is the visions of Daniel 7 through 12 that we just finished. We've seen how bizarre those images are and how you can't read them quite like you read other kinds of literature. There's other kinds of apocalyptic in the Old Testament. The Jews in the intertestamental period were fascinated with this literature. First Enoch, Second Baruch, the Sibylline Oracles. There's a ton of these. We know how these books are written, and we know how to read them for the most part. If you think about something like Joseph's dream, remember he has a dream of the sun and the moon and the stars, and they're all bowing down to him? You don't read that as the literal sun and moon. He actually tells you it's his family that are going to bow down to him, and they get really mad and they want to kill him for it. Okay? So that's kind of the way that you're to think about it. It's more symbolic. And in fact, symbols in this book represent fantastical points of view. You've got numbers like 4, 7, especially 7, 10, 12, 1260 that we looked at last week, 666. These are all representative of things. You've got colors, red, black, white. You've got creatures, beasts and serpents and lions and lambs and all kinds of other representative symbols that really are teaching you about perfection and good and evil and Christ and world systems and antichrist and so on. They're not meant to be read and literalistically. Now, apocalyptic literature is also not written like a modern book where you have a beginning, a middle, and an end in a chronological order. Think of Daniel. We just saw that there's at least four visions in Daniel that discuss four world empires, but from different points of view. Can you imagine how foolish it would be to read chapter 2, okay, there's four kingdoms, and then chapter 7, oh, four more kingdoms. Chapter 8, four more kingdoms, and then chapter 11, four more. 16 kingdoms are coming. No, you don't do that. You know that it's repeating itself, okay? It's the same four kingdoms over and over from different point of view. In this way, while it's still very common for people to read Revelation chronologically, a lot of people do that, I think it's better to read Revelation cyclically, okay? A series of cycles. Now, there's a technical term for this. It's called progressive parallelism. What's progressive parallelism? This is where different sections of the book parallel or mirror other sections. They're talking about the same events, especially a climactic finale, but from an increasingly intensifying point of view. And this gives the reader a literary impression that the battle is serious and grows worse until there's a climactic battle where God finally wins and eliminates all evil. So generally speaking, those who advocate for this view break the book into seven parallel cycles. We're going to see seven every week talking about this book. This is based on a symbolic use of the number seven throughout it. So you've got Christ and his seven churches in the first three chapters. You've got the seven seals, chapters 4 through 7. You've got the seven trumpets in chapters 8 through 11. And then you got a persecuting dragon in the church in the middle of the book. You've got seven bowls in 15 and 16. You've got the fall of Babylon and church's vindication. And then you've got the great consummation in the last three chapters of the book. These actually form their own chiasm, which I'll talk about here in a minute. Understanding that John compiled this material into seven sections of parallels that are progressively intensifying the way that the story is told helps us understand that it's probably not trying to give exact time frames for world future prophecies. It lends itself towards an idealist interpretation. We can say more about this through this idea of a chiasm. It's not often understood that John utilizes chiasm in Revelation. This is where you've got the repetition of an idea, another idea, and you go back to that first idea. In fact, each chapter has its own little chiasms. And I showed this on Facebook and on MeWe last night, and people were like, I had no idea. The entire book is one gigantic chiasm that I took all the way to, you go A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I took all the way to YY. That's like 50 parallels. And the incredible thing about these parallels is that you look at the opposite ends of them, and I didn't do this, I came across a guy who did it. The parallels are within almost exact verse ranges of each other from the center, no matter how far you get out to the end of the thing. They're word for word or idea for idea correspondences. This is not somebody just seeing things that aren't there. This matters because it teaches us that repetition is a major point of this book. So if you read in verse 1 of the book, these things must soon take place. And then you read at the very last couple of verses of the book. Surely I am coming soon. So here the word soon is repeated. You're not to think this is two different soons. Okay? It's repeating the idea. Now, many times the parallels are the same. Sometimes they contrast good and evil. Sometimes they intensify. But at all times, they force us into the understanding that the fundamental premise is that this is not a chronological account of history. Take, for example, the center of the book. This is chapter 12, literarily speaking. You might think that if we're reading chronologically that chapter 12 would be about something like the middle of the Great Tribulation. But in fact, it's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. All right? Verses 9 and 10 give you the center of the book, and they are opposing. So go to chapter 12, 9 and 10, and you can see this yourself. I want you to notice a fourfold dragon, serpent, devil, Satan, in verse 9, who's thrown down, who deceives the world. Then in the next book you have, or the next verse, you have the contrast. It's a fourfold salvation, power, kingdom, and authority of God and Christ who throws him down. Everything in the book pivots on this great theological truth. Jesus has defeated Satan in his first coming. And therefore, as the skirmishes rage and he is continually waging this war, God is going to finally defeat Satan in every possible way because he already won the war. Now that should greatly cheer and encourage your heart, even as it should drive you to look not to the apocalypse of the end of the world, but to the first coming of Jesus Christ, who legally defeated sin and the devil while overcoming in his own person death in the resurrection. That's what this book is all about, okay? Now in trying to understand it a little more, there's a couple more things I think are very helpful. First, we need to read it with the rest of the Bible in mind. This actually is the key to unlocking the meaning of the book. Now, you can do this in two ways. On one hand, we need to think about the basic story of the Bible. Genesis begins with God putting man in the Garden of Eden near the Tree of Life, right? Guess how Revelation ends? By God putting his people into a great city, which is the heavenly Jerusalem or the church, and inside the city, guess what he grants the people? The right to eat of the tree of life. So we move from the garden mountain to the city, but in both places is the tree of life. Putting it another way, all of biblical history is the story of getting man back to Eden, but better. God kicked us out because of our sin. But Jesus has conquered sin, and as the second Adam, he wins for himself, as a man, the right to usher us back into God's blessed presence, where we can have eternal life with him. So Revelation, in its own unique way, finishes this story. And without that story in your mind, you can quickly become sidetracked by all kinds of lesser matters that are in this book. Second thing it means to read with the scripture is that you have to read and understand knowing that Revelation is packed full of Old Testament quotes and allusions. Scholars estimate as many as 278 of the 404 verses of the book contain some kind of reference to the Old Testament, and that there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in total. Now just compare that with all of Pauline literature, where it has less than 200, as opposed to this one book that has over 500. Now, that means two things. It means Revelation can teach us a lot about the Old Testament that we couldn't learn without it. It also means that we have to know our Old Testament to go to Revelation to understand, or else we're going to be hopelessly lost. Think about, I've given this example many times, think about seeing Huey helicopters as the locus of Revelation 9 in the late 60s during the Vietnam War. Okay? If you understood your Old Testament and you heard locusts coming out of the abyss, you would think Exodus, Moses. That's what you would think. You wouldn't think napalm and Agent Orange or whatever in Vietnam. When you combine these ideas of seeing Old Testament images in Revelation returning us to the Garden of Eden, Warren Gage, who taught out at Knox Seminary, gives a fascinating explanation of how time is actually reversed, in a sense, in the book as we move forward through it. So listen to this. Revelation 1 and the lampstands of the king remind us of the temple of Solomon. Chapters 4 and 5 with the Lion of Judah take us backwards in time to David. Chapters 9 through 11 sound the trumpets as a great city falls, reminding us of Joshua. Revelation 15 sings the song like Moses as it pictures a scene similar to Exodus 15 in the Red Sea. Revelation 20 has a judgment poured out against all the wicked, taking us back to the flood ideas. Chapters 21 and 22 take us to Genesis 2 with the tree of life, and the book ends in Genesis 1 with the new heavens and the new earth. So we're actually going backwards in time, even as we progress forward through the book of Revelation. I found that really interesting. Now, having just completed Daniel, we have a great example of how this impacts our interpretation right here in verse 1. When John says these things must soon take place, he's actually alluding to Daniel chapter 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream story. Verse 28 in the Greek says, these things must take place in the latter days. Revelation 1:1 changes only one part of that. These things must soon take place now. Must soon take place. Latter days, now. How is that helpful for interpreting? Well, if we know he's getting it from Daniel, Greg Beale explains something really important here. He says, John's change is not random or purposeless. It provides insight into the relation John sees between Revelation and Daniel. John's change appears to indicate that the fulfillment has begun, that it is being fulfilled or will begin in the very near future. Simply put, John understands Daniel's reference to a distant time as referring to his own era, so he updates the text accordingly. What Daniel expected to occur in the distant latter days, the defeat of the cosmic evil, the ushering into the divine kingdom, John expects to begin quickly in his own generation if it has not already begun. Revelation 1 will have all kinds of allusions back to various parts of Daniel, and this strongly suggests that Daniel 2 and Revelation 1 describe the same event and are linked as promise and fulfillment. Present realities that the fulfillment of Daniel 2 is not just imminent, it is taking place in John's very presence. What is that fulfillment? Well, go back to that dream of the statue with Nebuchadnezzar. He sees a fourth empire, the Roman Empire, with its legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out by no human hand that struck the image on its feet and broke it into pieces. The whole statue became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the winds carried them away so no trace could be found. Then the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone is marvelous in our eyes. It is the chief cornerstone. It's the rock of ages. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, not in the past only, nor yet only in the future, but even now ushering in his kingdom through his church. And that thought takes me to one more interpretive help that I've been kind of building to this whole time. I want you to remember the discussion of the number of parallels I said exist between Revelation and the Gospel of John. These parallels are actually astoundingly detailed. In fact, you can argue that John and Revelation are actually written together as a single chiastic book, which is really quite mind-blowing. If you have the PDF, don't go there now, because this will take you all afternoon to look at this. It's really, really detailed and amazing stuff. An example of this is how John 1:1 starts this way. In the beginning was the Word. Now listen to the very end of Revelation. I am the beginning and the end. Okay? Another one is how John ends and Revelation begins. The very last verse of John says, if they were written, the world could not contain the books that would be about Jesus. Guess how Revelation begins. Hey, John, what you see, write it in a book. To put this another way, the beginning of John, his In the Beginning, focuses on the Word and the old creation, while the end of Revelation focuses on the Word and the new creation. Here's another fun one. John quickly moves in his gospel to the wedding in Cana. There's another wedding at the end of Revelation, the wedding of the Lamb. Very interesting one is the center of John has the accusers cast out of the earthly temple, while the center of Revelation has the accuser, Satan, cast out of the heavenly temple. And in this way, there's an earthly heavenly mirror that's taking place between John and Revelation. And trust me when I say it's incredible to study this out. So I want to ask a question. Why would that matter? What could this possibly mean? Well, here's one suggestion. Gospel of John is giving us the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, climaxing in his resurrection from the dead. Now, at the end of Daniel last week, we spent some time thinking about the meaning of the 3.5 periods of time. Remember that? This number is found both in Daniel and Revelation. 3.5 cuts Daniel's 70th week in half into 2 equal parts. And I suggested that the first half refers to Jesus' earthly ministry, his 3.5 years that climaxes in his death and resurrection. Okay, that's obviously the focus of the Gospel of John. The second 3.5 refers mystically to Christ's body, the church. Because the church is a heavenly entity, this 3.5 is not understood in earthly time, but heavenly time. That's the focus of Revelation. To put it another way, the church will mirror Jesus in its ministry on earth until the king comes for his bride. That's why we have all these parallels to the life of Christ in John with the life of the church in Revelation. What that relationship between John's gospel and Revelation teaches us is that John's gospel gives us 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is our head. And Revelation gives us the 3.5 mystical years in what we call the church age, the body. The complexities of these are really astounding, and we'll be going through these to some degree or another as we go through the book. There's direct parallels where it's chapter 1 of each chapter, chapter 2 of each chapter. There's inverse parallels where there are chapter 1 in John to the end of Revelation, chapter 2 of John to almost the end of Revelation, and so on. Okay. Finally, I want you to remember that neither Revelation nor John's gospel are strictly historically chronological. Some of the material in John is rearranged slightly for dramatic effect. We've already talked about the 7 repeating cycles of Revelation. The point is, we're not to go looking for timestamps in Jesus' life to try and peg them to historical events in church history. Rather, it's that the things that happened to Jesus are also going to happen and have happened and will happen to the church. And yes, the church is distinct from Christ. He's the king, we're the bride. Therefore, there will be differences. But this point is that there's a unity between Christ and his church, head and body, that's often missed. We are one through mystical union, through faith in the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, then a close reading of the two books together necessitates, in my view, the Revelation has to be read ideally rather than historically or futuristically or in the past. I said all those approaches have something that they can bring, but they're not primarily the focus of this book. Its focus is to give you great cheer and encouragement through its brutal honesty, suffering, and persecution for the sake of the name, and the dramatic and otherworldly predictions of both our own past and our future, and the firm knowledge that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and he cannot be stopped by any power in heaven or on earth. He will come for us. He will win. And as the title of Poythress's book tells us, it's because he's the returning king. And as the title of Hendrickson's book tells us, therefore we are more than conquerors. And that reminds me again of the blessing we find in Revelation 1:2. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. And this in turn becomes parallel in the book itself, reminding me of the end of Revelation, where there's both a blessing and now a curse. May this curse be a warning to each of us up front. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. What does that mean? Well, essentially, to add or take away means that you do not believe its message about the coming king, about his victory over sin and death and the devil, and about how you can be hidden in Christ and saved from the wrath to come. Turn to him by faith. You do not want such things to happen to you, nor need they happen to you. God extends his mercy and his grace this very hour through his word. That's why there's also a blessing at the end of Revelation, which says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter into the city by the gates." Look forward to going through this series. I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to bless our study of this book in the coming weeks, and that it would be pleasing to you, that whatever it is that we end up saying and thinking about it, that the most important thing would be we would honor Jesus, who is the King, who has defeated Satan and cast him out of heaven, and that even though the battle is still being waged and the lion prowls around seeking whom he may devour, Jesus will win because he already has won. That's what we need to take with us in these days of darkness. We need to know and have it firmly in our hearts and our minds and our souls that Christ has already won this thing. I pray that you would encourage us with your word that that is true, and don't let anyone leave here today without knowing that for themselves. I pray you would hear this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.